Well, good morning again. I don't know about y'all, but I think if I'm ever sick one day, Tommy Love can just keep on going and just do the sermon next time. I don't know. That was great. Will, sorry, but I'd love to hear what he has to say. We're continuing our series looking at the book of Exodus. We're looking specifically at the plagues. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, please. Exodus chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 of Exodus chapter 9 this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." In the days of the Western Expanse in Texas, Utah, and New Mexico, pioneers had to worry about all kinds of dangers. Chief among them were wild people, wild animals, and wildfires. In fact, wildfires were some of the most dangerous things that pioneers had to worry about. And if a fire was spreading across the plain, they did what you might not imagine. It might not be your first instinct, but they would take fire and burn a circle around their wagons and their people. Because if they went ahead and burned the round around them, then they were suddenly safe. Because if the fire spread, it wouldn't spread uncontrollably among their people. So as the roars of the flames approached, they were not afraid. Even as it surged, they still didn't have fear, because fire had already passed over that place that they were standing. You see, when the final judgment of God comes to the earth, many people will find themselves swept up in fire. But the only safe place will be those who are standing on ground that has already received God's wrath with Jesus Christ. You see, throughout the Bible, we're given glimpses of God's divine judgment, a foreshadowing of what is to come. And today in Exodus, we have but a shadow of that judgment that God brings to the people of Egypt. It's their arrogant king and their pagan worship of its gods. As once again, we ask the question, how did God demonstrate his supremacy over the pagan gods of Egypt? First, look at verses 1 through 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.'" First, we see the intensity of God's judgment. The intensity of his judgment is finally begun to be realized in this plague. In this plague, he strikes at their meat production, their milk production, their transportation, their clothing, and even their future investments. You see, food, milk, and livestock were used for their food, their milk, and even their transportation. And they counted them as their future wealth and economic growth. But by taking them out, God attacked the basis of their current and future economic stability, not to mention one of their largest ways that they got food and drink. You see, when someone asked Joe DiMaggio, "Why do you play so hard?" he said, "Because someone sitting in the stands may have never seen me play before." Michael Jordan is famous for having the same intensity in his practices that he did in a game, saying he could never do the feats he did in games if he didn't work so hard in the practices. See, the intensity or the passion of a person's drive shows up in their life in a number of ways. And in this plague, we see the intensity of God's judgment for Israel, excuse me, for Egypt on behalf of Israel. He shows the depth of his commitment to freeing his people. God says, go tell Pharaoh again to let my people go that they can come and worship me. But if you refuse, I'm going to take action yet again. This time it's the hand of God that's going to act. Remember, last time we were in the plagues, it was the finger of God. God has taken it up a notch, and now it's his full hand that's coming after him. And it's not just the generic God. Your Bible should say the Lord in all caps, probably. But what it actually means is the personal name of God, Yahweh, the God who was and is to come. And for Egyptians, the very name of their gods provoked meaning. So for us to be told Yahweh is doing this, it's saying the Hebrew God who was, who is, and always will be is doing something. But we're not just told his name, we're told it's his hand. He's coming personally to do something. It emphasizes that God is fighting their battles for them with his very hand. On Jupiter, gravity is 318 times stronger. That means if an astronaut stepped foot on Jupiter, they would weigh a ton. So that even if we could get them down on the surface to see what's really down there, we would never have hope of ever getting them off that planet again. Well, in the same way, that heaviness, that weightiness, that intensity is felt when the name and the power of God is emphasized in this plague. God says there's going to be a very severe plague, a very severe plague. It's a Hebrew word here that refers to pestilence or disease. It'll be a plague on your livestock in the fields. That's horses, donkeys, camels, all herds and all flocks. Sheeps, right? Sheeps? Sheep, goats, cattle, all livestock are addressed in this plague. Listen, this is the first plague that explicitly includes the death of people and animals. And it's the second plague that separates Israel and Egypt in their judgment. But who is judged in this plague? First, Apis is one of the most sacred bulls in Egyptian mythology. It is said that Apis carried the world on his back every morning so that the sun would rise. But we're also told of Hathor when we look in Egyptian mythology. And Hathor is pictured as a cow with a crown. She is powerful. She's the sustainer and creator of life, strongly identified to women and attached to women. And the Greeks known her as Aphrodite. She's the heavenly cow. That's what they would call her. Hathor gives birth to the sun each day as well. I guess in those days, calling a woman a beautiful cow was a compliment. But listen, I would not recommend that today because I don't think the translation still works. The fifth plague may have been God's judgment on any one of these gods, but clearly he's taking on the livestock. But how else did God demonstrate his supremacy over the gods of Egypt? Second, it's the immensity of his mercy. Look at verses 5 through 7. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the land will be this thing. And the next day the Lord did this thing. That's vague enough, right? All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. See, God shows mercy by allowing an end to the plague. But he also shows the vast extent and breadth of his mercy in a number of other ways in this story. Some are obvious and some are not so obvious, but both demonstrate the depth of his mercy and love. When Billy Graham was driving through a town one day, he got pulled over. Billy Graham was speeding. He went 10 miles over that day. A police officer said, do you know how fast you was going? And he said, yes, 10 miles over. He said, you're guilty. He said, yeah, I'm guilty. He said, well, you're going to have to come see the judge. It was one of those small towns. So he goes in to see the judge, and the judge says, you're fine. This must have been a long time ago. Your fine is $10. $1 for every mile over the speed limit you went. And he said, yes, sir, your honor. You know, he's got that famous voice. He said, yes, sir, your honor. You know, real southern, real rich. And the judge looked up
you know?
And he said, I recognize that voice. He said, are you Billy Graham? He said, yes, sir, and I'm guilty. And the judge said, all right, I sentence you to a $10 fine. And then before he struck the gavel, he took out his wallet and he paid $10 for the fine. And he said, and I'm taking you to a steak dinner tonight. And Billy Graham, telling this story, said, that is God's mercy to sinners. That he doesn't just accept us and love us. That he doesn't just grant us forgiveness. But he wants to take us out for supper. Boy, God made a distinction by showing his mercy between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. It's the second plague where God demonstrates a separation. And from here on out, all the other plagues that Egypt suffers, they are the only ones to suffer. Israel is prevented from suffering in the same ways. He protects them. So God tells Pharaoh, this is all going to happen tomorrow. God did exactly what he said he was going to do at exactly the time he said he was going to do it. All of the livestock that are in the field are going to die. But did you realize that that's grace? He didn't say anything about the livestock that were still in the barns, did he? He didn't say every livestock that drives breath, does he? No, even in the midst of giving judgment, God has these little bits of mercy sprinkled in there. So the second clear example of God's mercy in this plague is that some animals are not impacted by it. There was a very famous person who had a picture of them taken, and they later saw it posted on social media. And they were furious. And they ran down that photographer, and they said, you got to retake these pictures because that does not do me justice. And the photographer looked up at him and said, honey, you do not want justice. You see, a lot of us think we want justice, right? A lot of us think we want justice, right? But when it comes to ourselves, we want mercy. I think God's trying to teach us something here. There was a woman in middle America who dreamed of seeing the ocean. She'd never seen the ocean before. She walked out to the beach and seen it for the first time. She just burst into tears and she couldn't stop. She said, it's so vast. It's so wonderful. It's so seemingly endless and beautiful. And that is a picture of God's mercy and his grace. It is wider. It is more vast. It is more rich than we can ever imagine. It is greater than we can ever give and more beautiful than we can ever describe. That is the mercy and grace of Jesus. Do you know what? There's more than enough of his mercy and compassion for all of us. It's greater than we deserve. Because getting what you deserve is justice. And getting what you don't deserve is grace, mercy, and peace. And that's Jesus. So Pharaoh dispatched a messenger. He sent a message to find out if this plague impacted his slaves or not. He finds that not one of the Egyptian livestock in the field survived. And not a single one of the ones of Israel passed away. Listen, y'all can probably tell me this better than I can tell you this, but y'all know that livestock die for all kinds of reasons all the time, right? They get too hot or they get too cold. They get dehydrated. They get diseases and they get illnesses, and not a single one of them passed away for any cause on that day. And what does Pharaoh do? He says, oh, this must be a sign from God. No. Pharaoh does not see this as the sign from God that it is. Because his heart is insensitive. When you're hard-hearted, you're insensitive. He's insensitive to the movement of God. He is selfish. He is stubborn. He is arrogant, and he is every one of us. Are you selfish? Are you closed-minded? Are you arrogant? Yes, yes, yes. Well, if you really want to test yourself, see how jealous you are of other people, of their lives, of their success. What do they have that you don't have? And then try to be joyous for them. It's like my son when I tell him to pick something up on the floor and he does everything he can to pretend that it's not there. Right? Have you ever seen little kids do this? Or you'll say, obviously it's bedtime, look outside. What? I don't think so. I don't see anything. Looks fine to me. You know, they'll do everything they can to ignore the obvious. And that's us. And that's Pharaoh. We're like petulant children, angrily stomping our feet, demanding that Christ move in the ways that we want him to move and ignoring the ways he is moving. Because he does things different than we expect him to. You know, this is what happens to Pharaoh. He gets word that the livestock in the field died, but none of the people of Israel had their livestock die. You know, in the face of this overwhelming evidence, he refuses to admit that he's wrong. Adam Grant, addressing this concept, wrote, "Holding strong opinions in the face of weak evidence is a sign that you're not thinking critically. Conviction should follow the facts, not precede them. What you want to believe should not dictate what you believe. A key to lifelong learning is valuing curiosity over closure." Do you have an openness and curiosity to the movement of God, or are you closed off in that area of your life? For how did God demonstrate his supremacy over the pagan gods of Egypt? It's through his clear judgment. Look at verses 8 through 12. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and throw them up into the air in the sight of Pharaoh, for it shall become a fine dust over the land of Egypt and become pools breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became bulls breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the bulls came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." The clarity of God's judgment on Egypt is unmistakable. It is undeniable. Done with making their lives externally difficult, for the first time, God turns a plague onto the physical bodies of the Egyptians themselves. Do you know what clarity is? Clarity is when you finally get your windows cleaned of all those baby fingerprints, you know, and you can finally see to the other side. Clarity is getting your windshield wiper blades replaced and refilling the fluid so that you can finally clean your windshield and see clearly to the other side. And in this plague, God speaks and moves in drastic clarity. God gives Moses some strange instructions. He says, "Go to the kiln and throw ash in the air, and the ash will be a fine dust over the people of Egypt." So the kiln is an oven. It's used for curing pots and jugs, bowls, all kinds of stuff. And as smoke rises rapidly from the exit or the flute, the high velocity of the gas creates this ash. So there's abundant amount of ash near a kiln. And the combustion of the various materials that's used as fuel is really what's left over for the ash. So Moses gathers this ash and throws it into the air when he's standing in front of Pharaoh. Boils or skin sores that break out on people or animals. That's what comes next. That's an interpretation of the plague that suggests that it could have been anthrax. But what gods and goddesses is he particularly targeting in this plague? Next, we have a representation of Isis. Isis was seen as probably the most powerful goddess in all of Egypt. In fact, she absorbed other gods and goddesses. She was most likely worshipped as the goddess of healing, health, and well-being. And the sixth plague is distinctive in that it doesn't just attack the god or goddess who's responsible for those things, but it also really attacks all of them. Because the people get so sick and so full of bulls that they can't even go into their own pagan temples. The evidence for it is later. The magicians, you can translate that priest, can't even go in front of Moses or Pharaoh because they're so ate up with boils. But you want to know something else about Isis? Isis and Hathor, that cow goddess I showed you before, are often pictured together and worshipped together. In fact, right here, this is them together. Sometimes it was absorbed into the worship of one god or goddess. This means that those plagues being back-to-back like that, it's probably not a coincidence. That God is probably targeting these two goddesses in an attempt to attack fertility worship and goddess worship. And this plague would have been devastating because it would have impacted the Egyptians. Finally, their physical bodies would have been eaten up with the plague. And God says, "I want you to feel about yourselves and your health the way I feel about your sin. I want you to be ate up with it." Isis was also the goddess of eternal life. So this may have been a foreshadowing of what was to come later in the final plague. even God's mercy evident there. So they did it. They took soot from the kiln. They threw it in front of Pharaoh in the air. It became boils and soils on the people and the animals. You know. But that's weird, right? Y'all feel me? That's really weird. Go get some burnt up firewood and throw it up into the air, Moses, because I'm going to do something weird. Has God ever asked you to do something weird before? I have a friend who's convinced he's supposed to be a missionary to Africa, and God has called him to be a middle school teacher during the next couple years of his life. That doesn't make sense, but it's true. I have another friend of mine that felt a clear call to be a preacher and come to seminary, and he didn't preach for the next 3 or 4 years. He just attended school and worked and did other jobs in ministry. Another family I knew was sure that they were called to have children. And in light of Roe v. Wade being overturned, this is even more important. Listen to what I'm saying. They knew that God wanted them to help raise children. And guess what? No shots they took, no fertility treatment they tried worked. And so they began the process of adoption and adopted 3 adorable handful of little girls. You see, in light of this court case, we got to show the world what Christianity is really all about. That we're not a religion that takes joy in pointing out other people's faults. Because that's not really what Christianity is about. It's about God's grace, His mercy, and His kindness. According to His mercy, He saved us, not according to what we have done. So we got to be there with foster care, adoption, and pregnancy center help to carry the burden and the load that this court case is going to cause. But no matter what, God asks His people to do strange things sometimes. He asks us to do odd stuff. Now, we're not asked to throw dirt up in the air or ash up into the air, but a lot of times He tells us to do the opposite than we expect to do. God will tell us, that person you don't want to forgive, I want you to forgive them double and be sweet to them. God will tell us that you need to donate to the church, Josh, and you need to donate to other causes. You can't buy that Green Mountain Grill you want, or even that Traeger Pellet Grill. I'm not picky, but no. God doesn't want me just using all my money that I have. He wants me to sacrificially give to others. But the truth is, God does make a habit of asking His people to act, react, and behave in ways that are contrary to our very nature. He trains us through the pursuit of godly character. In fact, one might say the entire direction and movement of our spirituality is that He convicts, alters, changes, directs, and inspires us to stop following our own selfish motives and begin a new and living way. And the magicians, they're covered in boils. Remember, I told you could translate that word, priests. This verse is really saying that God is so fed up with the pagan worship in Egypt that He finally lets the pagan priests have it. Everybody that was an Egyptian had boils. Pharaoh had boils. But they have so many boils, they're gross to look at. God is specifically singling them out and targeting them. And what's their crime? Their crime is that they worshiped pagan gods. And the Almighty God stopped them from being able to worship. Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron, no, you can't leave and worship your God. And God says, you want to play that? Then I'm not going to let you worship your pagan gods anymore. I'm going to so make you full and sick of boils that you can't go worship these false and pagan gods. So Almighty God attacked their ability to worship because they wouldn't let His people worship. If you're going to stand in the way of God's people's ability to freely worship, then you're in trouble. Maybe we need to lose some of our religious freedom in America, because it seems like the more Pharaoh tried to take away their freedom, the more God broke loose and did a work in their people, right? I mean, what does the persecuted church look like around the world? In China, churches are exploding with the underground church movement. They're meeting in places like caves or hiding out in the country in houses or in apartment buildings. I've talked to some of the missionaries who have done that work, y'all. And they're flourishing because anywhere the persecution of God exists, His Spirit is there. And anywhere on the planet where people are in church and they exist in their own rights and their own way, those churches are dying. But anywhere we go and exist on His way, because His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts higher than, those churches are growing. that it doesn't matter where it is in the world, the more the worship is tried to be limited, the more God breaks through. And in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their heartache, in the midst of their uncertainty, God grows them. He grows them because He meets their spiritual needs and gives them a purpose for being. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he did not answer. A teacher was getting her students ready one time for a Christmas play. And everybody had a part, you know. But this little boy was just walking and he was holding his hands like this. And he was just shaking his head. He couldn't figure out. The teacher said, "Hey, is something the matter?" And he said, no, nothing's the matter. I'm just trying to figure this out." And she said, "Well, what are you trying to figure out?" And he said, "Look, I understand where the wise men go and the baby and Mary and Joseph, but where is God in all this?" You see, that's the question that Pharaoh wasn't willing to ask. Pharaoh had already made a decision about what God was doing, and he wasn't going to let his personal experience change that. He had predetermined what he thought was going on, and no matter who tried to convince him, no matter what he saw with his own eyes or heard with his own ears, he wasn't going to change his opinion. Does that remind you of anybody that you know? Maybe you? Let me ask it like this. Are you known for your reasonableness and your open-mindedness? Or are you known as someone who's set in their ways? You need to ask the people in your life to be honest with you. Having a temporarily uncomfortable conversation is better than living a life of lies. Ask your wife, ask your husband, ask your son, ask your brother, ask your sister, ask your daughter, family. Who am I really and who do I think I am? Because those who experience us can inform who we are. And sometimes they see us with frightening clarity. The scene in the courtroom that day was tense. The judge was standing ready to pronounce judgment. He had his black robe on and gavel in hand. And the man coming before him was wearing the orange jumpsuit of the accused, and he was shackled. Now, he'd already been found guilty of his crimes, but the judge was there to sentence him. And the man looked up, and he had anger and fear and resentment and a whole host of feelings towards that judge that stood before him. And just as the judge was ready to bring that gavel down, something weird happened. And there was a commotion in the back of the courtroom. And this little boy, about 7, 8 years old, runs forward. He goes through the reporters and past the prosecution and the defense and runs all the way up to the judge. And he whispers in his ear. And the judge smiles, takes out his wallet and hands him a 20. And he says, "Sorry, y'all, I forgot to give my son his lunch money." You see, that little boy wasn't afraid of the judge because he had a relationship with him. They had history together. And he knew who the judge was outside that courtroom. You know, in order for us to pass judgment at the end of the age, when we meet God, we need to have a relationship with Him too. And we have access to His Son, just like that little boy came forward. We have access to that relationship that we can have with the Father through the Son, because it changes everything about the tense moments of facing our judgment. But how do we apply this message? First, we need to be honest, radically honest. You know, those of us who are in Christ no longer suffer the direct judgment described in many of these passages, yet our desire to be ready for His judgment should be clear. Because even if we're receiving grace, the Bible is clear, every deed that we have ever committed will be burned up in a fire. It's toast. And the only thing that's left over is like gold when it's being purified, will be the deeds that God deems as worthy. Only the things that are God-honoring will remain. And that's the goal and the preparation in this life, is that we would have the self-awareness and honesty, the openness, if you will, to be real before ourselves before we have to be real before God. Sometimes it means unpleasant conversations with our friends, our families, husband, wife, or children, asking them what our blind spots are. I'm going to be honest. My wife is good at this. I can't get away with some of the stuff y'all can. All right, I'll just be real. My wife is really good at loving me in this way. She shows me how to get better at life, and I'm so thankful for her. Because I'm a better person today than I was 2, 3, 4 years ago because of my wife and her influence in my life. As God moved to save his people, Pharaoh became less and less capable of recognizing his own shortcomings. Find out what you need to work on and start working on it. Second, confess that you are hard-hearted. I know what you must be thinking. Josh, will you quit talking to us about being hard-hearted every couple of weeks? And I just want to be honest with you. I had the same experience this week. I was sitting down writing this sermon and I said, God, why do I have to talk about this again? I said, Lord, what more is there to say? And you know, he taught me a couple of things. Did you know when the Egyptians died, they would take out the heart and they would weigh it? And the weight or the heaviness of the heart would show the character of the individual. And the lighter the heart, the more godly the person. So when the Bible tells us that Pharaoh has hardened his heart, he is preparing himself for judgment before God Almighty by getting thicker and thicker, by getting more and more stubborn. Y'all, I'll be honest with you, by getting dumber and dumber with the way he handles God's attempts to intervene in his life. And God spoke to my heart. And he said, yes, you got to ask yourselves that same question. Because God does speak to me every day. When I'm listening, God does speak to me every day about the hardness of my heart. That he speaks to each and every one of us about our own sinfulness. Some of you check yourselves better for ticks when you come out of the woods than you do for hard-heartedness before God. We need to check ourselves for bad attitudes. Listen, when you are a true God-fearing, God-believing Christian seeking to follow Christ, you forgive more than you want to forgive. You are more helpful than you want to be, all right? You are kinder than you want to be. You confess more sin than you want to be. That's how you know it's Christ in you, working through you, and not just your own selfish interest. Because being a true Christian means that we seek to follow Christ. That means we want to be like him. Not our own intellectual or emotional or psychological impulses, but that God Almighty would touch our lives. Third, you need to receive and follow him. Look, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived a perfect life, giving us an opportunity to follow him. But listen to me, following Jesus means not just praying a prayer. If you don't know him today, then I invite you to know him. Because one day we all stand before the judgment seat of God and must answer for the way we've lived our lives. But if you say you know him, you need to act like it. It means that we accept him as our Lord and Savior, but it also means that we seek to follow him with the way in which we live our lives. Are we seeking to follow him? Are we seeking excuses from him for what we want to do? I invite you to respond this morning by asking God to show you your blind spots. I invite you to respond this morning by checking your own heart for hard-heartedness. And I invite you to respond this morning by receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you know what? Following him. Some of us were sold the lie as children that we could receive him as Lord and Savior and not follow him. And that, my friends, is a lie from the pit of hell. There's no option that says, I believe and I'm baptized and I do whatever I want. The demons believe and shudder. Do you have demonic faith or do you have Christ-centered faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you for showing us again and again and again the depth of our need for your grace. And Heavenly Father, we pray for an open-heartedness to the movement of your Spirit this morning. That God, as we learn about your miraculous work through livestock and boils, that we would invite you to camp out in our hearts, to convict us of our sins and to change us. God, turn our mourning into joy, turn our darkness into light. Meet us where we are, Lord Jesus, that we might give you the ashes of our sin and you give us the gentleness of your Spirit. Please convict us and show us and give us hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Rex, would you lead us in our benediction, please?
Lord, we thank you for letting Carl Hill to gather here today to worship you. Lord, we pray for your mercy and your guidance throughout the week. Lord, please take us and lead you wherever we need to go. In your name we pray.
Amen.